Let's ask God that he may bless us with understanding, illumining our hearts as we go to his word. Let's pray. O Lord God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. And we look to you from the darkness that envelops us when we are away from you, and we look to you, the light. We cannot see you for the brightness, but we can see all things by your brightness. And we desire to know you better. And we praise you, Lord God, that as the created world exists to bring you praise, as we, your people, observe these things that you have made as the effects of you, the great and wonderful, wonder-working cause, we give you praise. The skies declare your glory. The heavens proclaim that they are your handiwork. Every day there's this speech that's going out without any words, and it's the way that human hearts meet grandeur and meet things that are sublime and wonderful. We are moved to realize that you are a great and glorious God. So we praise you for the world you created. We praise you for the word that you have also created by speaking. And your law is perfect, reviving the soul. Your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. Your precepts are right, rejoicing the heart. Your commandments are pure, giving light to our eyes. And the fear and the worship of you is clean, enduring forever. Your rules, Lord, are true and altogether righteous, to be desired more than pure gold, sweeter than honey. And we are in your presence now to open your word and ask for you to bless us with this sense of how good your word is, as we know from Psalm 19, and how it nurtures within us this desire to praise you for all the great things that you have made. Help us put that into words in our hearts and in our songs and accept it. For we offer it to you in the name of your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's open God's word then, as we've prayed that he may give us illumination. Psalm 8. So we'll read Psalm 8, and then we'll read a New Testament letter with some quotation of this psalm in it. Psalm 8, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, now that's the name of God there, that's Yahweh, our Lord. You see, the second one is in lowercase O-R-D, that's meaning master, and the first one is his name. So Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now let's turn ahead to the letter to the Hebrews. It comes after all the letters of the Apostle Paul, after Timothy and Titus. We get Hebrews, and we're going to read from chapter 2, the verses 5 through 9. Hebrews 2, verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of God. We rejoice to receive God's word, and we're going to this afternoon pay attention to it with the help of our Confession of Faith, the Heidelberg Catechism. So I'm going to read Lord's Day 3. I think your pastor will probably do Lord's Day 32 next, but I chose to stay away from it so that if he had a theme that he wanted to work on, he could continue. So I've chosen to have a sermon on Lord's Day 3. You'll find it on page 873 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. Lord's Day 3. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? Now that question comes up because we had these three things laid out that we need to know in order to live and die in the joy and the comfort of our salvation. And the first thing was how great our sins and misery are. And then the next Lord's Day said God requires that we love him, but we are inclined by nature not to. In fact, even to hate God and our neighbor. So now, back to Lord's Day 3. Did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that he might rightly know God his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fallen disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise? This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do we know how to ask questions? Well, of course. And you know, as your child is getting close to that age of two, you stop using the word why because you're afraid. They're just going to ask you that all the time. But do we then know how to ask the right questions? There are many times when why is the right question and a few times when it's not. Do our questions sometimes assume things when they shouldn't? Well, that is certain, they do. The most important questions of life often start in the wrong place by assuming things that aren't true. So people ask, how can God allow suffering? Or why do bad things happen to good people? Or do you really believe that a harmless old lady who never missed a stop sign or sped her car would go to hell? And again, people say, God is not fair. How can he punish people if he already decided not to save them? Well, these questions don't have the right starting point. In this case, you might still somehow get to the right place if you get the other pieces of the puzzle some way, but it's best in this case to have the start where the start should be, and the Heidelberg Catechism has a better starting point. Did God create man with this inclination to hatred? No. From where then did man's depraved nature come? From ourselves. So first question, no, God didn't create us that way. Did it come from ourselves? And thirdly, but are we devoid of all good? Yes. Somewhat despairing. But I want to have you think for a moment how this sense that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, it's not really uniquely Christian. It's uniquely Christian to understand it in relation to God in the way that you should in terms of holiness and righteousness. But you could be, you could talk to a Buddhist who would say, yes, indeed, the problem in the world is suffering, and the way to get rid of suffering is to just lift yourself above all passions and desires, both negative and positive, and have a life free of desire altogether. And that answer is incorrect. It doesn't deal with who human beings really are. We're created with desires. All people have them. And that's why they have the sense that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. You could talk to just about anybody, and you make it personal, talk about their lives, talk about their loved ones. Are things the way they're supposed to be? Nope. Something's wrong either with health or with circumstances or with choices. So everyone desires to improve, to even to excel, to overcome disease, suffering, and to live longer. And that's just out there. And there's a reason why it's out there, and we're going to get at that this afternoon. R.C. Sproul was once asked why bad things happen to good people, and he responded that he'd never met any good people. If you want to define it in this sort of way, that's an answer that's more in line with the Bible than the Heidelberg Catechism. People are not good in and of themselves. We can't just start from how things look to us. We have to go back and figure out the origin of our miserable situation. It seems like God is unfair if we think that the world's always been the way it is now, but it hasn't been. It used to be different, and we are responsible for the unhappy changes. According to Scripture, good creation and fall into sin are essential starting points for reasoning about our current condition. If you leave out the good creation, you will accuse God of wrong. If you leave out the fall into sin, you will overestimate the spiritual abilities of fallen man. So creation then and fall are essential starting points for true reasoning about God's justice and our responsibility. So I want to bring you God's word in this way. Since God made us in his image, he is not responsible for our calamity, but we are. Since God made us in his image, he's not responsible for our calamity, but we are. And we'll first see that God made man as high as possible. That's creation. Man tried to get higher. That's fall. Just to try to do so is to rebel against God. And man sank very low. That's the effects of the fall indeed. So since God made us in his image, he is not responsible for our calamity, but we are. Questions of God's fairness are understandable. They actually arise, as I said, from this deep sense that things aren't right as they are. Everyone in the world knows what unhappiness is. We're all dissatisfied about something. We all want things better. Something's not right. And God is keeping that sense alive in us. It's something left over from the Garden of Paradise. It's something we sense because we're still made in the image of God. So when God created humans, you can read this in Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So you can say, in the middle of that, God said, let us do this. And it was so, because God did it. And it's clear from this, which I just quoted, that the phrase image of God is very important. It has a synonymic phrase, I guess you could say, in our image, after our likeness. In Scripture, we don't find an exact definition. we find connections. Let us make man in our image and let them rule. So that's a connection between the way man is made, what he is, and the role he will have. You can see this role very early. Man would name the animals like God named the light day and God named the darkness night. And he gives to humans this capacity to give names, to use language. Now, it's worthwhile in this connection to determine what image of meant for Israel and for Moses. And Psalm 8 is a big help for this. We read in Psalm 8, verse 5, that man was made a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, there's a note which says that it could also be translated a little lower than God. In this case, there's a bit of complication between the way it was originally in Hebrew and how it got translated into Greek at a later time and then how it appears in the New Testament. But a little lower than God is really what it says in the Hebrew. And because man was made a little lower than God, God crowned him with glory and honor and made man ruler over the works of God's hands. Psalm 8, verse 5 to 8, God put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all that swim the paths of the sea. And this teaching about being made a little lower than God or being made in his image is something we can find worked out in ancient Near Eastern culture under the idea of representation. So think of it this way. First, God revealed man's superior position and related all of man's superiority. So you have creation, you put man on top, but you may have man's superiority is directly related to the one who gives it, namely God, made in the image of God. Before sin, we knew what that meant and we lived by it, but after the fall into sin, the nations twisted this. They made false gods. Then they said that their kings were in the image of their gods, and the king then was a channel to the gods, one who could speak for them and receive petitions for them from the people. Think of how King Darius made a decree that for 1 month, no one could pray to man or God, but to him. This did not make him the god as such, but a channel to the gods, one who functioned as their image. This thinking was widespread in Babylon, Mesopotamia, and Egypt. Now, it doesn't seem like people thought that their king looked like their god. Even their own images were not exact replicas of what they thought their gods looked like. Their idols were not representations so much as representatives. So the idol had the function of representing the god, not necessarily looking like him, and the origin of the idea is in paradise. The origin of the idea is with God. I'll make man in my image. But its continuation in the fallen world used it for false gods. Now, the truth of the idea is found in Scripture that all men and women were made in the image of God. That's why all men and women have a sense of that things should be better, that life's not the way it's supposed to be. And our task or our role from the beginning was to rule over the rest of the creation and thus represent God to the other creatures, the fish, the birds, the beasts, and all the earth. To do this requires that we would rule in righteousness and holiness. The very things that God elevates about himself so highly, his perfect moral being and his perfect spiritual nature. God is spirit. And so we needed to rule on righteousness and holiness. That doesn't require that we look like God. So image of God doesn't mean we have to look like him. So just like the American ambassador to Canada doesn't have to look like Biden, so we don't have to look like God. So David Cohen is the American ambassador to Canada, represents the United States, represents President Biden. That's his role. That's his task. And we could illustrate this further with ancient Near Eastern kings as well. But let's focus more then on Genesis 1. Each thing is created, it's called into being, and when it's called into being, it's given a certain nature, right? They're each according to their kind. So animals are not plants, and plants and animals are not people, each according to their kind. So they're given a certain nature and then named, and then assigned a function within the creation. For instance, the expanse was to separate the waters, the sun was to rule the day, the moon and stars to rule the night, man was to rule all the earth, only a little lower than God. So each creature, and now let's focus on human beings, were given a function that was in accordance with its nature. So the sun shines, so it rules the day when there's light. Humans have a mind and have a heart, and they can understand things that they don't see, because they can use language, they can use word pictures, have models and ideas in their heads that you can't see. So that man with his mind and heart understood why he is here, where he is, that he's on the earth, not in the stars, not in the sun. Understands who he is, understands who made him, and knows the one that he can't see. Now you need to think carefully about what it is for humans to have language when animals and plants don't. Animals and plants can't see God really in any way. They can sing their songs as God made them to do by instinct, but for them to talk about God, to know God, to praise God, to understand moral and spiritual things, that's not how God made them. So then you think about God made man as high as possible. He gave us language to know the unseen one, to repeat his words, to praise him, to speak truth, to name names. That is so magnificent, and we just all take it for granted because that's just what we do. You could have three teddy bears and give them each a different name. That's something of the way God created us. It's an ability above every other creature. So God made man as high as possible. He created us mature in true righteousness and holiness that we might rightly know God our Creator, heartily love Him, and live with Him in eternal blessedness to praise and glorify Him. That's a lovely way that it's described in our catechism. And only by living in this way, using our mind, using our heart rightly, could we hope to truly represent our Creator and so rule the creation in His name. That's the high calling that all people sense deep down. That's what they long to be. And we confess in the Canons of Dort, this is at the beginning of chapter 3-4 of the Canons of Dort. Okay. If you're interested in finding it, it's on page 906, but so man was originally created in the image of God, was furnished in his mind with a true and salutary knowledge of his Creator and things spiritual, in his will and heart with righteousness, and in all his emotions, affections with purity. Indeed, the whole man was holy. So in creating the highest being, God made the one who had the greatest intelligence, had the most capacity for loving, for knowing and worshiping God, and God made him then a little lower than himself, as we read in Psalm 8. God made man as high as a creature could be. He made us with an upright heart and will, which we as creatures could use freely, and Lord's Day 4 would say more about that. I know you're not going to do that one next, but to be the image of God, created in true righteousness and holiness, to represent his sovereignty and wisdom to the rest of creation was the loftiest place possible for any creature. To be given any higher role, it seems, would be to become God. So God made man as high as a creature could be made, to image God. And this surely is one of the most astounding things about the beginning and ending of Psalm 8. Yahweh, our Master, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Why in all the earth? Well, the earth is the place that gets to see the heavens, the moon, the stars, so vast, so great, so much energy. But also, look at the psalm. His name is praised by infants to silence the foe. They make His name majestic. Even infants speaking have capacities beyond other creatures. They start to use words. So God said, let there be light. What was there? Was there darkness when He said it? There was light. So He made words conform to reality, and He put words into place that we would then understand and use. God could have created without speaking anything. So why speak? Because He would make us to understand language and appreciate His power and His order and His structure of the entire universe, with things being named and having functions and so on. And so His mouth is praised by infants to silence the foe. Here I can think of little children singing songs of praise to the Lord. I have a grandson who, sorry, it's nice. He loves to hear holy, holy, holy. So if you are watching a movie on your, and then you get to the end, he turns and he says, holy, holy, holy. And he points to your phone because he wants you to put YouTube on and play the song. This is the way that God's silencing the foe when His most eminent creatures are using His gifts of language and thinking to praise His name. While the rest of Psalm 8 is dedicated to the place of man in creation, man's preeminence in the created order, only a little lower than God Himself. And thus, when man carries out his task righteously, then it should be said that the name of the Lord is majestic in all the earth. Not man's name. That's not why He made us so big. But God's name. And yet God makes His name great not by acting alone, but through His representatives. So to put the beginning and ending of that psalm in that light is very humbling. What's majestic in all the earth? God's name is majestic in all the earth. His name is spoken only by you and me, by human beings. So God is known. He reveals Himself. He hears us, and He speaks words. And the earthly majesty of God is in the words His creatures use to praise Him. It's the name of God that's upheld and majestic in all the earth. The name is something spoken. And the earthly majesty of God is finally and fully made great in the Word, Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. What a way in which God has so exalted those whom He made in His image, to have His Son made in His image as well, and in that way to have His name exalted. So the psalm is not speaking about God's heavenly majesty, but His earthly majesty. And His earthly majesty appears in the very ones whom He made to rule all the earthly works of His hands, the ones under whose feet He put everything. So it's among those who honor and praise Him, who use their highest gifts to understand, to love, to desire, to speak, to praise Him. And when you think about what are the most awesome, wonderful things we do with words, I think it's when words represent that which is unseen, to praise God and say His name, but also when we ourselves hear His promises and then we believe and make commitments and say, yes, Lord, Your word is true. I love You and I'm going to follow Your ways, and no matter how I'm persecuted or what I face, I'm going to be steadfast to You. That's not you saying that you know the future perfectly. That's saying your heart has a desire, your heart has a commitment. That is such an eminent, high, God-given gift to be image bearers of God who can make such commitments. So the right starting point for all our reasoning about faith and works, about salvation and damnation, about the very purpose of life and the place of man, we began in created perfection and with a glorious position as image bearers of God. Well, the story must continue, so we'll get to the second point now. The man tried to get higher. Even with such a status, with such a living connection to God, being such representatives of God, the man and the woman were enticed by Satan to want more. They wanted to be equal with God, not next to Him, but level or higher. How ironic. They fell in the very act of trying to rise too high. So the fall into sin in Genesis 3 should not be viewed as a mere moral story. It's not just a metaphor for the life of each person, but it's the true story of the first two people God created. There really was a garden. There were two humans, two important trees, and a snake. And Satan used the snake to give Eve the confidence to disobey her creator. So Adam and Eve were already made as high as possible. Were God to raise them any higher simply by his act of creation, I don't know how to think of it, they'd have to be semi-divine, the way that many of the pagans in their myths imagine their gods to be, sort of these elevated humans. But Adam and Eve were created without a flaw, and by perpetual obedience they could continue in the exalted place God gave them. Their mind or will or affections would have to become something of a different order or be even higher, to be higher than they were. But if we had a sound mind, we could think spiritual things rightly. An upright will, we would choose what's good. Well-ordered passions or affections, then man, we say in the Canons of Dort, was completely upright, as high as he could be as a creature. So what did Satan say? Well, God knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan aroused some covetousness in Eve's heart. That's the same covetousness that was already in Satan's heart. And there's something so ironic about this. And there's a sense in which God now knows evil in a way he never did, because his own creature rebelled against him and God is seeing the results. But God never knows evil by his own choice. It's impossible for God to be tempted to do evil. It's contrary to who he is. It is impossible. That's what James says. But it wasn't impossible for Satan to be aroused to this by his own sinful choice, nor for us. So Eve's heart thinks then, why should I be a little lower than God when she could be like him? And at that very moment sin began, for it was dissatisfaction with our created place and task. It's not eating, that's the first sin, but desiring. And so Adam and Eve thereby plunged themselves, instead of rising higher, which was Satan's false advertisement, we fell. And Adam and Eve plunged themselves and all their descendants into a ruin that they and we had no power to get out of. Not satisfied with being ambassadors, they wished to be the king himself. But you know, as it is, ambassadors are at the very beck and call of that king. If they fail to do his bidding, or in our case, our country's bidding, then they want to determine their own agenda. They can no longer represent their country or their king. A criminal cannot be an ambassador of Canada. The ambassador is given a trust. And the very lives of Canadian citizens are in his care, yes, to show the very compassion of Canada and of Canada's government to those people. So an ambassador who fails loses his position. He's recalled. Well, in this case, we humans obliterated all those things in our nature by which we could rule in the name of God instead of in our own name. And breaking God's command is a great misuse of that mind, a great misuse of our heart and our desires that destroyed our righteousness and holiness. So the most eminent gifts that humans ought to have, righteousness and holiness, moral and spiritual goodness, we threw it away. So we could not represent God anymore. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God just, let's say, puts us off in the dustbin of history, sends us straight to hell? Well, or just says, no more humans, I'm done with them. Well, you see, God didn't do that because he didn't take away our mind. He didn't take away our will. He didn't take away our affections. We can still think and choose and desire. We're still human. We're not animals of mere instinct, though sometimes we may wonder about that when we see a pattern of sin. All our thinking and choosing now is only sin apart from regeneration. It could be good in an outward sense, but in that deep sense of being done out of true faith into God's glory, it's not. So confessing that we were the ones who tried to reach higher than God ordained for us should make us humble when we ask questions about suffering and justice. We're bearing the consequences of our own sinful choices. So hard sometimes with things that go wrong and your loved one is suffering and you are suffering yourself and you don't understand it and you wonder why you're being blamed, etc. But we have to start in the right place. While we were in the highest possible state for creatures, we made those sinful choices. It's our doing, not God's doing. And whether God planned this in some sense, leave that aside. He gave us the freedom to choose righteousness or sin, and we chose sin. It's our responsibility. What came from God's hand was good, being in His image. We had freedom of choice. We were able to love Him, but we misused our freedom to aim higher, too high. We were not content with the high position already given to us. Well, now we have to be patient with the suffering and misery of this world. Instead of accusing God, we need to confess that we're now unable of ourselves to do anything good. We must not merely cry out about pain and suffering. What must really grieve us is the cause of suffering, namely our sin. We have grieved the God in whose image we were made, and that should be what really bothers us. So we come finally to man sink very low, and in this question and answer we also have the hope of regeneration expressed. Are we so corrupt that we're totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil? Sadly, the answer is yes. As it is, yes. Unless God Himself gives us new life, we cannot do the kind of good that He expects. We're not just talking here about some external good and making a good law for your country. One might do so, and it might be good in a relative sense, but it's not ultimately for God, unless it comes from a good heart. So by reaching too high, our mind, our will, and our heart, together with our affections, were all corrupted, and we confess in the Canons of Dort, I'm back at 3:4, Article 1, that rebelling against God at the devil's instigation and by his own free will, he deprived himself of these outstanding gifts. Rather, in their place, he brought upon himself blindness, terrible darkness, futility, and distortion of judgment in his mind, perversity, defiance, and hardness in his heart and will, and finally, impurity in all his affections. That word is for affections, desires, passions. So all that proceeds from unregenerated people is sinful. Even seemingly good things they do are not done for God and thus are sinful. That's easy to prove when you read Genesis 3 through 6. Man rebelled against God, and finally God destroyed the world with a flood in Genesis 6, but what came after the flood was not somehow better. God just showed more mercy when he later took Abraham out of his homeland. We sank so low that we could not raise ourselves. We could not bring forth a child who would bring us out of this misery. For how could sinful parents beget sinless children? How can we break the cycle? How can sin be cut off and paid for with the hope that misery will then also be taken away? Well, we know the answer. Thank God we know the answer. Only by the Holy Spirit over the Virgin Mary. In Christ, the stream of original sin was cut off, and for every other person who has ever lived since Adam and Eve and ever will, the following is true. Now I'm back in the Canons of Dort, 3:4, Article 3. Therefore, all people are conceived in sin and are born children of wrath, unfit for any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in their sins, and slaves to sin. Without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they are neither willing nor able to return to God, to reform their distorted nature, or even to dispose themselves to such reform. That's rather sobering. With our minds full of darkness, our wills rebellious, our affections impure, we sank as low as we possibly could. To sink any lower, we would have to lose our minds, lose our hearts, lose words, lose language, lose communication, become animals. And then we might become driven only by instinct, and we might live without any feelings at all. You know, when people really give themselves over to sin, or when certain philosophers really think this through in evil ways, they practically do this. Might live without any feelings at all. But God did not let us lose our humanity. We remain human with mind, heart, affections. People are still thinking, willing, and feeling beings. Even if someone suffers a severe handicap, they have something of this, though their capacities may be severely restricted. So Helen Keller could stand outside and just feel the heat of the sun or the flow of the water, even if she couldn't hear it or see it. And you can bang into a tree and it's big and makes you feel small and weak. All kinds of things in creation that are meant to teach us how great God is and how dependent we are. So we've come now then, we've sank as low as we could. And this path then from creation to fall is that essential starting point in reasoning about suffering, about good and evil, about fault, about eternal punishment. God isn't unjust in sending any sinners to hell. He is gracious in saving some from our self-chosen hell. So man is the sinner, but God is good and God is just. He cannot be blamed for sin because he did not commit sin. We did. And if we forget these things, we always err in our reasoning. So also in matters of crime, of dictators, of war, of prevention of murder, and so on, we err if we forget creation and fall. And unless we recognize the human propensity to evil, we delude ourselves. That's why good government should have lots of checks and balances. That's a Christian insight. And sometimes people realize that just, even though they're not Christians, they just see the pathetic results of sinners in this world. But unless we go further back and believe that God created the world originally with integrity and truth, we would wrongly blame him for the problems. So the path from creation to fall is the essential starting point for all sound spiritual reasoning. And it shows then also the greatness of our sins and misery, not just that we sin, but how greatly we sin. And this shows that the work needed to restore our hearts must be powerful indeed. Only a regeneration, a new growth made by God himself will suffice. And isn't it remarkable that the very means by which God brings about our regeneration is by the Word of God, words entering our hearts and having the power by the Spirit to transform us into believers, make us alive who were dead. That's the regeneration, the new life that only God can work. And in Christ, this renewal does take place. He restores us by a radical transformation. Those very qualities which were once given to us in the beginning are brought back. We again become kings in his name. Once again, we represent him through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Once again, he employs us as his ambassadors, and you are given the calling to go out with the gospel. And Jesus Christ is our hope, for we read in Hebrews 2 that we do not yet see everything under man's feet, under yours and mine. That's because of sin. But then the writer continues, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, but is now crowned with glory and honor. And Jesus ruled in God's name, glorifying God, using words so beautifully, living out as the Word of God himself beautifully, and saying, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. Do you believe this? Beautiful words of our Lord Jesus. And so from the depressing state of sin, brothers and sisters, look up to him. See him, your king, represent him in every area of life. And then we will exclaim all the more, Lord, as we see this renewal happening, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him, that pitiful fallen creature? But God does care. God does love you in Christ. We behold God's tender mercy for us. We see that if God gave us the highest honor at first in Christ, he shall again give us the highest honor at last. God's plan will not be thwarted. We shall enjoy it by grace as his gift, out of his love, and ultimately for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we praise you for your creating work. We thank you for making your creatures in a way that is meant to teach us about you, but your grandeur, your sublimity, your intelligence, your amazing understanding of what is true and good and beautiful, and your word is beautiful. Jesus Christ, your Son, is so upright and so good and so true. All he says and does and has said and done is full of splendor. It is beautiful. We look forward to eternity with you, O God, where we will never exhaust the infinite glory of who you are. We will never have a day where we are bored of knowing you and enjoying your gifts and enjoying each other's presence in the new creation. We praise you, Lord, for all this. We praise you for your love. We praise you for your constancy, for your goodness, for your grace. And we thank you for creating us. We thank you for redeeming us after the fall into sin. We acknowledge how much we need your grace and your word so that we can live. Please help us continue to live. Please help us continue to rejoice. Help us stand by the gospel, share the gospel, spread the gospel, and live out who we are in Jesus Christ, your Son, and by the power of the Spirit, with you as our eternal Father. We praise you, triune God. Amen.